All right, so we will be continuing our journey through the Gospel of Luke this morning. If you don't have a Bible and you would like one, we have them on the table back there. So if you would like to follow along, then we're up to Luke chapter 22 this morning. I'm going to start by being a little bit bold this morning, and we're going to have a quick discussion about politics in church. Woohoo! Actually, I might mention that over the next 4 weeks, we're putting Luke aside and we're going to do the Word On series. Now, some of you remember we've done this before. We pick current issues that are going on and we preach the Word On. What does the Bible have to say about that issue? So we have coming up next week the Word On politics, which Shem is going to do for us. Should be great. Following week, we have the Word On war, which Kev's going to do for us. The week after that, we have the Word On gender, which Tyler's going to do for us. And the week after that, we have the Word On daycare, which I'm going to do and probably bury myself. But anyway, so look, they're contemporary issues. Does the Bible have something to say about these things? We believe it does. And so that's going to be the four-week series before we get back into the Gospel of Luke. Now, you probably, if you're over the age of 18, voted yesterday. And that would be probably partly because it's compulsory. And that's event happened right here in this hall. I voted yesterday. Now, it's been an interesting kind of week or so in regards to voting. We've all heard about Brexit, I'm sure, and England voting to leave the EU. Now, sorry if this offends you because I don't really care either way about that. It's nice being down here in Australia. But anyway, I know some people are quite passionate about it either way. What's been interesting for me, though, to sit back and watch after Brexit was the amount of young people out there protesting and blowing up about it. So it's been predominantly young people who've been marching the streets, protesting, and their big catch cry, because it was the older people who predominantly voted to leave the EU, has been, "You voted away my future." So that's been the big catch cry of the younger generation. What is fascinating is that statistically, the group that voted the least was that young generation. They simply didn't turn up and vote. And so you can blow up all you want about the fact that they voted away your future, but if you didn't bother to go and have your say, then really you're being a little bit, I don't know, pathetic about it. So really, there's something on you that says, hang on, if you were that passionate, if you cared that much, shouldn't you have turned up and voted? But to be fair, I have a little bit of sympathy for the people who didn't vote. The reality is, I used to be a very passionate follower of politics. I cared a lot. I was a very informed voter. I would have sat down and argued black and blue with anyone. And over the last, 10 years, I've got steadily and steadily less inclined to be interested. It just feels like no political party throws up people that I genuinely are interested in seeing lead the country. And that kind of leads to a bit of a malaise about actually getting out there and caring. Now, I don't know whether you feel anything similar to that. There are a few nods while I'm speaking, but so I've sort of drifted a little bit, and I found myself intrigued by this. The Labor Party put a quote on Facebook of Malcolm Turnbull's saying you can't vote for this guy because he can't be trusted. And I read this. This is what Turnbull said. I quote, "What political parties say they will support and oppose at one time is not necessarily ultimately what they will do." I sort of laughed and thought, you know what? I feel like that's the only truthful thing I've heard come out of a politician in quite a long time. It almost had the opposite effect on me from what was intended, because I was like, at least there, right there, lies some honesty. And then I thought, tragically, in my opinion, is feeling that way about the leadership that the country offers. When you feel like it doesn't actually matter who they elect because they're all deceitful and lying and basically only about trying to get a hold of power or keep power. And that's not surely the way it's meant to be. Surely most politicians, most leaders would start the journey into politics with a strong desire to serve the country. And I believe that. I think most of them are there because they are passionate about something and they want to make a difference for this country. And that is a great and commendable thing. But it feels as though to me that somewhere on that journey, the desire to serve and the desire to make a difference gets lost among the quest to find or stay in power. And somewhere along the line, those moral decisions and those choices and that direction and vision gets compromised. And it leaves you with a feeling of, like I said, not really sure I care that much anymore. Now, maybe that's not you. Maybe you're still very passionate about one particular party or side of politics, and that's great. But I know a lot of people that are suffering from that general feeling of malaise. I start here because our passage this morning really takes us to the heart of this idea of leadership and responsibility and what should be at the heart of leadership. Yeah, I think of Sir Ferdinand Dahlberg Acton, who said, "Power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely." This effect that power can have on people. But who stands in stark contrast to that?
Jesus.
Jesus. Probably the most, well, he is the most powerful figure in human history. Both secular and Christian people have claimed the authority that this man has, who changed history, who came not to, who didn't come to lord it over people, but to serve. The reality is that Christ stands in stark contrast to most leaders who didn't use his power and privilege for his own position, but actually fought back against him being raised up and instead humbled himself to serve. And that is Christ, who we worship together this morning. So we're going to look this morning at kings and rulers and power and influence and how that stands in contrast to Jesus. So I'm going to begin by reading just the first six verses of Luke chapter 22. The first six verses. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was actually a separate feast. Traditionally, it was a huge festival, and it led into the Passover. So it kind of become blended into a week-long celebration, which is why he just says it was called the Passover, basically. Now, the Passover, if you remember your history, was God's wrath was poured out on Egypt, who held the Jewish people in slavery. And God said his spirit would come and put the firstborn son to death in every household. And yet, if you wanted God's wrath to pass over your house, then what you would have to do would be to sacrifice a lamb, and you would paint its blood on the door frame of your house. And when God would see the sacrificed blood of the lamb, his wrath would pass over your house. Sounds a little bit familiar to what Jesus is going to be doing shortly, doesn't it? It's in preparation of the coming of Christ. And yet, nonetheless, this was the Passover. So on the Jewish calendar, this was about the biggest party and celebration that there was. It's a time of absolutely celebrating the passing over of God's wrath, remembering what had occurred, and basically having a huge time, lots of feasts, lots of meals, and a great celebration together. So Jesus, as we know, has been developing huge popularity. People are loving his teaching. As I said, his teaching has confronted the hypocrisy of leadership. His teaching has challenged the way that common people have been getting ripped off. And so Jesus' teaching has confronted kind of the power and authority that the leadership of Israel has had over the common person. And so he's popular. Who doesn't want to hear that the leadership should stop being corrupt, that the leadership should actually help serve you on your way to knowing God, that the leadership needs to change the way they do things? I mean, he was incredibly popular, and that was backed up by signs and wonders, which pointed at the fact that he was a man of God. Miracle healings, casting out of demons, all of this stuff coming from Jesus. So the leadership wants to deal with Christ. He's saying things which take away from their power. He's saying things which take away from their influence. He's incredibly popular with the crowds. The crowds are listening to him and not them, which is very upsetting. So all that's going on, but they can't touch him. Because if they come to arrest Jesus, there are thousands of people who are going to start a riot on the spot. To make matters worse, Jesus has turned up in Jerusalem at the time that this festival is really gearing up. And so Jewish believers or proselytes have come from all the surrounding regions to be at this festival. So the city is swelling with people. It's packed to the seams. And all of them are saying Jesus is a man from God. And so the leadership is like, we want to get rid of this guy, get rid of his power and his influence, but we just can't do it because the crowds are absolutely everywhere. And so they have this huge difficulty. And so what they want to do is they want to get a place where they can have a mock trial and a mock situation where they can basically find a way to kill Jesus where no people are present. Like I said, it's very difficult. The city is just flowing with people coming in to worship and celebrate at the Passover. Enter stage right, Judas Iscariot. Now our text says that Satan entered Judas. Now whether this means that he was fully possessed by Satan, as some people say, or under the control and influence of Satan, I don't really know. But what's clear in this passage and what we need to understand is this. We haven't seen Satan in the Gospel of Luke since. Does anyone remember? The temptation. So way back, I think it was like Luke chapter 4 or earlier, we've got Satan tempting Jesus, Satan himself tempting Jesus in the wilderness, and we haven't seen from him directly since. Remember, Satan is not God. He can't be everywhere at once. Satan being kind of the leader of the bad guys, he basically only involves himself directly when we've got something big at play, something massive happening. And so here, the first time since that point, we've got Satan's direct involvement in Judas. Now, this is really critical, I think. Does Judas do what he does because he's under Satan's direct involvement? Or is Judas partly to blame in this situation? That's important, don't you think? Because it takes away a lot of culpability, doesn't it, from Judas if he had no choice in this matter? If Satan's out there and he just takes a good guy, a good disciple, an apostle of Jesus and makes him do something bad, then it would be hard, wouldn't it, for God to hold Judas punishable for that? Satan doesn't come and override Judas, the good guy. Satan comes and works alongside of the intention and attitude of heart that Judas already has. We see that in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 6, it says about Judas, "He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." So we read that the disciples were aware at this point that Judas was a guy not acting honorably, that Judas had a goal that maybe was higher than following Christ. That Judas was in fact in love with the world and what it provides, money. So they had a bag, you know, it says that Jesus and his disciples were supported by wealthy widows. And so they had a bag where they held the money and Judas said, I'll look after the finances. And he had a reason he wanted to look after the finances, because he was helping himself to them. So this is the character of the man. And the word says, our Bible says, that no one can serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. You will love the one and despise the other. So this is the heart of Judas. What the word tells us is that he was loving money, which leads you to despise Christ. Why? Because you can't serve Christ and love money. They're diametrically opposed to one another. Jesus served the poor, not money. Okay, there's a difference. And so Judas was in love with the world and its desires, and as they say, birds of a feather flock together. And so Satan comes alongside Judas or indwells Judas, but their intentions and their motives are the same. It is a love of the world and a love of the things of this world, like money. It's incredible, isn't it? How can you put a monetary value on the life of Christ? Judas, who has seen all of those incredible miracles happen, he's 3 years, he's been there with the rest of them, and he's watched all of this unfold. And our text tells us the agreed sum was 30 pieces of silver, and he's willing to sell off the life of Christ to make a bit of money. Last week, the passage that we had, the end of chapter 21, Jesus had a warning for his disciples. And the warning Jesus had for his disciples was, guard your hearts, lest you begin to chase after the things of the world. Unless the things that this life offers begin to dominate your passion and your thinking. And so we have this warning from Christ that, look out, because you can fall in love with the things that this world offers. And so Jesus in chapter 21 gives that warning, and now we jump to chapter 22, and here's Judas, despite everything he's seen, the true passion of his heart is money. And he's walked well and truly away from Christ. Guard your hearts. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so we've got this plan and this plot unfolding here of how they're going to take down Jesus. He's a threat to their power, their influence, and their popularity. And along comes Judas to say, you know what, I'm willing to help out with this. I will find you a time when you can strike against Jesus. That's what Judas has agreed to do. I will find the place and the time when you're able to bring Jesus under arrest without crowds being present. So now our text changes focus slightly. We'll move through to chapter 22, verses 7 through to 13. Luke 22, 7 through to 13. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. This is a hotly debated passage among commentators out there, among academic types. We've got two options here, people, that'll keep you awake at night. Did Jesus have a prior arrangement with the owner of the house that the disciples didn't know about? And so when he says, go and do this, he knew full well that there was a wealthy guy up there who had a room to rent. He also knew that servants went to collect water in stone jars. And so he knew that a servant sooner or later would come out to collect water, follow that guy. He'll take you to the owner of the house. There's a prior arrangement in place and everything will just be teed up, ready to go. Oh, it's possible, isn't it? Yeah, I got no problem with that. Secondly, there was no prior arrangement in place at all. And Jesus, being Jesus, did some Jesus-y stuff and looked into the future and went, right, I've got all this mapped out. Guys, here's what you need to do. Here's what's going to happen by the pre-foreordained will of God, and you will end up in the same place. Okay. Who cares? Is my response to that question. Why is this bit of detail in here? It's where it sits in context. So we've just had a plan and plotting of the leadership of Israel to kill Jesus. Not only that, there's an insider now working to betray Jesus. So things look grim for Christ. This is a great movie plot right here. You've got the leadership with all the money and the power behind them. Now they've got someone working on the inside to take Christ down. So we've got that set at the start of our passage to go, things are looking bad. And then we've got this seemingly innocuous little thing about, you know, there's a guy carrying water, follow him. What is it saying? Jesus is in control. That's what matters. Whether or not there's a prior arrangement or whether or not Jesus knows what's going to happen, it follows straight on to say, Jesus, the steps that he's taking are definitive, controlled. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly where he's going. Nothing is going to take Jesus by surprise. That is the point of this little passage. Jesus is in control. Not the leadership with their plotting and scheming, not Judas with his plotting and scheming. Jesus is still the one completely in control. So we're entering the last stage of Jesus' earthly ministry here. We're drawing closer and closer to the end of this book of Luke. After 2.5 years, we're getting there soon, guys. But as we approach that end, we need to know Jesus is in control. Nothing has changed today. Jesus is in control. We're just going to have a quick look at one of those passages of the Bible that, so many times I've just wanted to rip it out and pretend it was never there. You know those passages? This is Romans 13. So many times I'm like, just rip it out. We'll be like, there was never a Romans 13. They skip it like a hotel floor. Like, just, there is no Romans 13. The reason I don't like Romans 13 is if you turn there, we'll just read verses 1 and 2. Let every person, I hate those absolutes to begin with, right there. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Oh, that's harsh, isn't it? The authorities, the governments that are in power have been put in place by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Ouch, man. I said, just tear it out. And those who resist will incur judgment. Every governing authority has been established by God. Labour, Liberal, Republican, Democrat, Nazi have been instituted by God. God is in control. It's pretty tough, I think, in some ways. It should also fill us with incredible faith and incredible trust when we come to a time of election. This passage is not saying that we can't peacefully protest against things that are clearly anti-God, but it is saying that we can trust that God is in control, often working to a bigger picture that our fleeting lives cannot grasp. And that's why we must trust. I'll give you one example. During the Cultural Revolution in China in the 1960s and 70s, basically all religions were repressed and attempted to be wiped out. and all of the Western missionaries that were in China fled. All of them. And basically China went kind of quiet for 20 or 30 years. And during that time in Australia and America and England, in our firm confidence in ourselves and our abilities, it was firmly believed that Christianity in China was dead. How could it be anything but? All of us Western missionaries have left. However, Chinese Christianity suddenly started to grow very quickly. Entire villages basically turned to Christ as Chinese people went itinerant from village to village preaching Christianity. The repression didn't stop the growth, even though their leaders were often being imprisoned or murdered. Eventually, when the doors to China opened back up, it's currently at this point estimated that 1/5 of China could be Christian, a far higher percentage than in Australia. Now tell me, if you're in China in the 1950s and you actually had a right to vote, would you have voted in that repression to have occurred? I wouldn't have. But God works to a bigger plan than my fleeting life can comprehend. And we've had the biggest growth and huge rush of Christianity occur across that nation than we could have ever comprehended. So I think about Australia, and I know, look, I'm not telling you where to vote on this one. You know, if you want to come and talk to me afterwards, feel free. But all I could think about in Australia was the biggest persecutor of Christians I could come up with would be, let's say, the Greens got power. And the biggest persecution I could come up with is not very good. Because, I mean, A, they said they'll take away our tax exemptions. I kind of feel like someone should anyway, because I'm not sure it's great for the church. And secondly, they've said they'll take away the ability for Christians to employ Christians. Now, I do have a problem with that, because that will make things awkward. But that's about the best I could come up with, right? So I know so many Christians out there, and I understand this, who would say, I will never vote for the Greens, right? And I see where they're coming from. However, if it does happen and the Greens one day take power and they begin to repress Christianity, even though they're pretty pathetic examples that I could come up with, there's every chance the church will explode as we look at our history. But in our short, fleeting bit of life that we have, it's very hard for us to grasp God's overall picture. Do you get what I'm saying? God is in control. And despite all of our leaders getting up there and prattling on one way of this and fighting every little inch of themselves to remain in power or to gain power, none of them have it anyway. God is in control. And so yes, be educated. Yes, put in your vote. Yes, you know, vote according to your conscience and vote according to what you know of Christ and bring all of that to bear, but know that God is in control. Regardless of who gets power, it's all part of God's big plan. And often our limited perspective just won't grasp it. And so we've got that story there to show us that God is in control. This little snippet to say that Christ knows exactly what's going on despite the plotting of the leadership. And now we'll finish the last part of our passage this morning, which is Luke 22, verses 14 to 23. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays is with me on this table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. So now they're actually celebrating the Passover meal, and Jesus says he has longed, he has desired to have this Passover meal with them. You can imagine why, can't you? I mean, this marks the end of the old covenant, the sacrificial system, human effort and will in trying to please God is how they understood it at the time. And this meal, right now, the disciples don't truly get the significance of it. But that meal, Jesus is saying, the new covenant has begun in my blood. You are now celebrating the one sacrifice that will finish them all because of the completed work of Jesus. And Jesus knows that. And so he's sitting down at this meal going, guys, it's begun. The new era is beginning now as we celebrate the fact that my blood will be shed for you very soon. My body will be broken for you very soon and you will have life in my name. You can imagine that Jesus is quite pumped up about this. I mean, yes, he's got horrific things ahead of him still, but he knows what it's going to do. And so he's desired to have this meal with them. And at the same time, he says, look, this will be the finish of this kind of thing for me. I'm not going to eat this again until that great supper of the Lamb, when we all together with Christ will celebrate the wedding feast of the Lamb and celebrate all that Christ has done. Picture that day. When every person who's ever been saved will all gather together and have this incredible meal with Jesus as our head and host in all of his glory, going, yep, this was the day, guys, that I was pointing to. Welcome to the Feast of the Lamb. Oh, man, I get chills. Like, seriously, like, I cannot comprehend how cool that is going to be. So Jesus takes the bread and the cup and he says, from now on, these will remind you of my sacrifice. The bread will remind you of the cross, of my body being broken. The wine will remind you of my blood, the purity of my blood as it was shed for you. The finished work of Christ, never to be repeated, only to be remembered and celebrated for all time. That we are now a royal priesthood, co-heirs with Christ, sharing in his glory. That's what we celebrate at communion. Man, it's amazing. But we have this frustrating bit of this passage, don't we? Because at the same time that this is happening and unfolding and this change is occurring, at the same time this is all celebrating and pointing at Jesus, Jesus says, the hand of my betrayer is sharing this meal. Man, can you imagine that little bombshell in the middle of your conversation? This is great. Jesus is pumped. We're all having this great feast. It's lamb, by the way, which is kind of like the only meat, and they're all eating that, and everyone's like fully excited, and this is a great time of celebration. And then in the middle of it, Jesus is like, and by the way, one of you is going to lead me to my death. I picture a moment of complete silence. Just, you've got to digest that. Did he just say, I think he said, hang on a minute, before everyone starts to arc up, well, it wouldn't be me, like, you know, and suddenly it would get very loud as people begin to argue and explain why it doesn't apply to them and da-da-da-da, which is basically what our text says. Please note two really crucial things in the passage. Jesus knows that he's going to be betrayed. He knows who he's going to be, who is going to betray him. And he also mentions that his path to the cross has been determined. Again, note the context. Here we've got the leadership meeting secretly with Judas. You know, how do you reckon we can take him down? Ooh, I've got some ideas. Great, we'll give you some money. We're going to work all this out. It's going to be awesome. The leadership are thinking, they've got it all in hand. And then our passage is quite clearly saying, no. It's all determined. It's all unfolding exactly how God intends it to unfold. Jesus is in control. Yes, there's a betrayer. Yes, there's a leadership that will engineer, in their opinion, the cross. and it's all happening according to the Father's will. God is in control. As I said, Luke started the passage showing the plotting and scheming. And twice now in those two little passages afterward, he said, actually, don't stress about that. God is in control. Their evil intentions are theirs. Their evil motives, desires, longing for material gain and power are their own. But God is using their plan, their motives, their desires. He's using it to fulfill His will. God is in control. If our passage tells us anything this morning, it tells us, A, that Jesus is awesome, that Jesus will sacrifice His life for us, that He will give His life for many, that He will lay His life down to bring us into eternal life. And secondly, it tells us that we can rest in Christ because God is in control. And so we face this election time and, yeah, they're saying vote counting won't begin again until Tuesday. We're not going to have a result for quite some time. There's a chance of a hung parliament. And if you know anything, that becomes really fun as they try and like win over independents and get people to back them. And that goes on for quite some time as everyone compromises what they believe. And it all goes on and on and on and on. And we can sit back and say, you know what? God is in control. Whoever ends up in government will only fulfill the bigger picture of God's purpose. And we can believe that and know that with all of our heart. And that's a beautiful thing to know. God is in control. Let me pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word. Lord, I thank You that it shows that there are earthly powers and there are earthly leaders who, Lord, at times plan things and do things which we can't understand. They seem against God. They seem against Christ. Lord, I thank You Your word clearly shows us that You are always in control. Lord, that even when seemingly bad things happen, You are in control and You will build Your church as You said You would. Lord, I pray this morning that You increase our faith, increase our trust. Lord, that be it in our family and the turmoil we face there, or be it at our work, or be it in our country, Lord, that we will trust God because You are in control. So, Lord, we just pray this morning that You just carry us closer to You. Lord, build us up in Your love. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.